We're going to be doing Psalms 135 to 137 today, transition between the Songs of the Steps and the Psalms of David here in Book 5 of the Psalms. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord once more for His guidance and blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank You for calling Your people together to worship You. We've been meditating, Lord, on the joy of the pilgrims as they would gather in Jerusalem at the temple, participate in the worship there. And we pray, Lord, that You would teach us to rejoice in our times together with Your people, to really treasure the fellowship that we have with one another and with You. We pray You'll guide our understanding as we meditate on this passage today in our Savior's name. Amen. As we're making our way through the fifth book of Psalms, you'll remember that there are two panels, which on the main begin with a notion of returning, coming back. Then there are Psalms of David, the coming king. And then there are Hallelujah Psalms at the end that lift up praise to God, worship to Him. And in the center is the pairing of the Torah and the Messiah that we saw back in Book 1. It's so central to the whole theme of Psalms, the idea that there is coming a perfect king, one who will keep and enforce the law of God perfectly. Now, in the first half of the book, we had Psalm 107, the psalm of returning, from being brought back from suffering to come to the land and praising God there. And we had the Psalms of David with the 108, 109, 110, tells us so in the heading. And then we had the Hallelujah Psalms, 111 to 117. And we have the Songs of Ascents, or the Songs of the Steps. That was 120 to 124. Those are all labeled at the beginning. Each one says a Psalm of the Steps. So you know what it is. And we have the Psalms of David, 138 to 145. And they're all labeled Psalm of David. And then we have the Hallelujah Psalms at the end. So you have the same three pieces. But in addition, you have these three Psalms with no titles, no headings, sort of stuck in between the Songs of the Steps and the Psalms of David. And that's what we're going to look at today. Sort of been jammed in there. What are they doing? Why did the editor put them here? Although they have no headings, I think what we're going to see is that 135 and 136 are like an appendix to 132 to 134. They are finishing off that picture of the pilgrims going to Jerusalem in a very nice way. Specifically, at the end of 134, the people exhort the priests, "Bless ye the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Psalms 135 and 136 give them some hymns to sing to do that. So, we asked you to praise the Lord. Here's a little hymnal that you can use to do that. 137 is a call for God's judgment, and that's the role of the king. I see this as a preface to the Davidic Psalms in 138 to 145. We need to have someone that will judge the wicked, and we're going to have this king who's going to come and do that. Now, in addition to being a transition in this way between those two groups of Psalms, they're tied back to the first half of the book. And to see this, the first half of Book 5, to see this, let's go back to Psalm 107. Let me just read you one stanza of Psalm 107. You remember there were four stanzas there. Start with verse 2. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses, and He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." We have God's people in affliction. That's point number one. We have God delivering them and bringing them to a place that He has prepared for them. That's point number two. And then there is this desire, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works of the children of men. Let's worship God for doing this. Well, those are the same three themes that we saw in these songs of the steps. We have the wicked, that's the oppression, the suffering that God's people are under. We have the pilgrims coming back to Jerusalem. That's what God is doing in 107. He's bringing the people back in four separate stanzas. And then we have the theme of blessing God, praising God, notably in Psalm 134, which I just read to you, the call to the priests to praise God. But, of course, that praise to the Lord is throughout that psalm. When we get to Psalms 135 and 136, we're going to see that they talk about the defeat of Egypt, where Israel was in bondage. They talk about the conquest of the land and the people going back to the land. And there's also a strong sense of praise there. In fact, Psalm 135 starts off in a way that really shows how it's connected to 134. Look at the first two verses. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord, you that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. What did 134 say? Behold, bless ye the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. You're standing in the house of the Lord. You're supposed to be praising the Lord. Psalm 135, here, I'll tell you how to do that. I'm talking to the same people. I'm talking to the servants of the Lord who are standing in the house of the Lord. Here's how to praise the Lord. And Psalm 136 is full of the praise of God. This is the psalm where every verse ends with the expression, for His mercy endureth forever. And it begins with the call, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Now that's how Psalm 107 started. And you don't recognize it in English because the translators have fudged the words. But when the refrain in Psalm 107 says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. The word for praise there is the same as the word translated, thank the Lord, in the refrain in 136. Give thanks unto the Lord. That's the same as the word to praise. And the word for mercy in Psalm 136 is the word that's translated goodness back in Psalm 107. Translators have messed with it. But that's that word chesed, that word for loyal love. God's loyalty keeps His promises, unlike some of the people that we have to deal with in other contexts in our lives. God is fundamentally honest. He swears by Himself. He does not repent. So you can see that Psalms 135 to 136 give the priests something to say in their worship in the temple. So it's a natural sequel to the songs of the steps. And both the songs of the steps and 135 to 136 have these three themes: the wicked, God's people in affliction; the return to the land, God providing them; and then praise to God, lifting up thanksgiving to God. Psalm 137 is really different. In fact, why don't I read it now, just so you can see how distinct it is. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? So after Psalm 135 and 136 are giving the priests the hymns to sing in the temple in Jerusalem, the people think back to when they were in captivity in Babylon. They didn't feel like singing praises to God when they were in captivity. How shall we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Here is the affliction of God's people. That was the affliction we see throughout Psalm 107. Every stanza in Psalm 107 talks about God's people being in captivity, being in prison, being at risk out on the sea. They are in affliction. Psalm 107 is picking up that theme of affliction. That's how it ties back to Psalm 137 is picking up that theme. That's how it ties back to Psalm 107. But then, it doesn't stop there. Think about something. Bad people do bad things. And the Lord delivers His people. He brings us to a safe harbor. He brings us to a joyful conclusion. We're back in Jerusalem, and we're praising the Lord. But if the moral order of the universe is not to be upset, something has to be done about the wicked who refuse to receive God's redemption. What happens to them? God just, doesn't matter, my people are happy, forget them. No. All of Scripture bears witness that God is not only a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but He also visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. That's also in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The same loyal love that drives God, because of the loving side of that, to forgive His people, because of the loyalty side, means He has to be true to His law. He must judge the wicked. If we just left the pilgrims singing in Jerusalem, hallelujah, everything's wonderful, something drastic would be missing, and that is God's just judgment on the wicked who refuse to accept the redemption that He has provided for them. And so look what the psalmist asks for at the end of 137. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. It's probably one of the most troubling verses in the entire Bible. How can the psalmist declare a blessing on somebody who would kill little babies? I had a classmate in seminary once who preached a sermon, a classroom sermon on this passage. He called it, Blessed are the Baby Killers. It's got everybody's attention, you can be sure. But that was how the Babylonians had treated Israel. That was how war was waged in the Old Testament. There are half a dozen references throughout the Old Testament to destroying children as well as adults. We had no notion then of non-combatants and minimizing civilian casualties. When an army came in, it was fierce and angry, and it was trying to wipe out the population. And God's law says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Those who refuse His forgiveness are going to have to face His justice. Now, that's not a personal matter. And the psalmist isn't saying, oh, I want to go kill some Babylonian babies. He's not saying that. But he is saying, Lord, what are you going to do about this? Your justice is at question. You have loyal love. I see your love in redeeming me. But where is your faithfulness to your own word? How is that going to be reinforced? And this is not just an Old Testament issue. In the New Testament, in the Revelation, we have the martyrs under the altar who cry out to the Lord, O Lord, holy and true, how long before you avenge our blood? The Lord does not say that, oh, tut, 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 you're living in the Old Testament. Don't think that way. He says, be patient. Be patient. We'll get there. And we do get there at the end of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation ends with God's new heavens and new earth and His judgment upon those who have rejected Him. Provided for their salvation. They didn't want it. They must suffer the just consequences. The book of Psalms ends the same way. The Davidic king comes in, and when we go through these eight chapters in the Psalms of David, we're going to see over and over again imprecation, curses on the wicked. So what Psalm 137 is doing is getting us ready for that. It's saying, okay, you've seen the blessing that God gives to His people, but as long as there is wickedness in the world, there must be a just king to bring judgment and ensure that those who sin receive the recompense for what they've done. And that's what's going on with 137. So there you can see how those are put together. That theme of imprecation ties the Psalms of David together. It's in Psalm 109. It's in Psalms 140, 141, 143, 144. And it's also very strongly here in Psalm 137. I notice also the word Edom in Psalm 137. He cries out against the children of Edom. That's a country was descended from Esau. It's on the east bank of the Jordan River, down south of the Dead Sea. And although he was the brother of Jacob, there was perpetual animosity. There's evidence from the book of Obadiah that the nation Edom actually was there cheering when the Babylonians were tearing down Jerusalem. You can read the book of Obadiah and see further details. And Edom is not mentioned much in the book of Psalms, but it is mentioned back in Psalm 108, the first group of the Psalms of David. So again, you see how Psalm 137 is setting us up for the Psalms of David at the end of this section. So that's how this whole thing ties together. These are transitional Psalms that take us from the return of the pilgrims and, of course, the return of the people to the land to the messianic reign in the Psalms of David. Now, I want you to observe also here a close alignment between Psalm 135 and 136. They're almost the same. They both begin with a call to praise. Psalm 135, 1 through 3. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 136, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Then there are two things in Psalm 135 that are not in 136, this thing about the Lord choosing Jacob, and I know that our Lord is above all gods. But in 6 through 7, we read about the Lord doing whatever he pleased in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. It's talking about the creation. And that's the theme of 4 through 9 in Psalm 136. Then in 135, 8 through 9, he smote the firstborn of Egypt, and that's what happens in 10 through 15 of Psalm 136. 136 does mention the wilderness wanderings. They're not in 135. But then in 135, 10 through 12 are quoted almost exactly in 136, 17 through 22. I laid them out for you in the table. Who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, and gave their land for a heritage unto Israel, his people. The dot, 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 so who I left out the, for his mercy endureth forever, that occurs throughout Psalm 136. Then at the end of Psalm 135, the psalmist talks about memories. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. Thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people. He will repent himself concerning his servants. Psalm 136, 23 to 25 also talks about memories. This time, not our remembering the Lord, but rather he remembers us, who remembered us in our low estate. And as it says in 135, he will judge his people and repent himself concerning his servants. We'll see what that means. That is parallel to the statement, he hath redeemed us from our enemies. Then there's a section in 135 about the futility of idols that is not paralleled in 136. But then both psalms close with a final call to praise. Bless the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. In Psalm 135, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. In Psalm 136. The main difference between the two is the refrain in Psalm 136 that you don't have in Psalm 135. I think it's likely that this refrain was intended for the people to respond. So the priests would, or the choir master would proclaim one half of the verse, and then the people would respond, for his mercy endureth forever. Just as on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, when the priests pronounced the curses, all the people said, Amen. And just as sometimes in churches, people will have responsive readings, or one person will read and the others will respond. It helps everybody to follow along with what's being said. And it's a New Testament pattern, too. The book of Corinthians talks about the need to speak clearly in a language that other people can understand, because if you don't, how can he that says a, how can the other say amen at your giving of thanks? You know, amen is not originally something that you put at the end of your own prayer. It's something you put at the end of other people's prayers to say amen. Yes, I agree with that. And this refrain, his mercy endureth forever, is the people remembering and reminding themselves that his mercy does endure forever as they work their way through the psalm. Okay, so Psalm 135. Time for us to read it through. It's a chiastic psalm. It starts and ends with a call to praise. And then it talks about God's care for Israel in verses 4 and 5 and again in 14 through 18. His care for Israel is coupled with a statement about his relation to other gods in both cases. In the center, there is a historical recollection followed by a reference to his eternal name and his memorial. 135 verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. That is, hallelujah. This is the term that we saw at the end of book 4, and we also saw it in Psalms 111 to 117. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord. Here's the link back to 134. You that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. We told you back in Psalm 134, we encouraged you to give thanks to the Lord. You're there all night long worshiping the Lord. His praise should never be silent. Well, here's something you can sing. In fact, it's more than that. Every verse in Psalm 135 is either quoted in or is a quotation of some other passage of Scripture. And many of those passages are in the Psalms. In fact, I view it as an anthology of Psalms. An anthology is a collection all brought together in one place. It's like an abstract of all sorts of ideas from throughout many different Psalms. And the implication is you're bringing the priest the psalm to sing, which is not only a psalm in its own right, but as they sing it, they'll think of another psalm that it references, and they'll go sing that one. And they'll think of another passage of Scripture, and they'll go praise the Lord for that too. So it really is like a list of footnotes to all these other things that are by implication drawn in and given to the priests for their worship and praise. So that's the opening call to praise. Now in verse 4, we read about God's special care for Israel. The Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Here are two themes: God's care for Israel and the superiority of the Lord to the other gods. We're going to get those same two themes down in verses 14 and following. In fact, let's jump down there and let's do these out of order there, because I think it's good to see the connection. Verse 14 says, and I quoted the verse for you here on the slide so you can see it. It's a quotation of Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. Verse 14 says, the Lord will judge his people and he will repent himself concerning his servants. The first time you read that, you say, that's not very comforting. I don't want God to judge me. But remember that when God judges, what we're talking here is his ruling over them. To judge is the function of a king. It's not just condemning for sin. It is caring for somebody. It is providing for their needs. And when this verse is given originally in Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, notice how it concludes. The Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. When his people are in trouble, he will do these two things. The verb judge puts special emphasis on vindicating the victims of wrongdoing. The Lord will judge his servants. He will vindicate the wrong that they have suffered. And repent in this context means to withdraw judgment from them. He's not going to impose penalties on them. He's going to forgive them. So the verse is not a threat. Like verse 4, it is an assurance of God's loving care. Now verse 4 was immediately followed with a statement in verse 5, the Lord is great, our Lord is above all gods. Let's read verses 15 to 18 of Psalm 135. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. Our God is greater than the gods of the heathen. In fact, the gods of the heathen aren't even as good as men are. they can't even hear or speak or walk around on their own. So in both cases, we have God's care for his people and his superiority to other deities. And they're paired at the beginning of the psalm and again at the end of the psalm, and set apart structurally from the rest of the psalm. That pairing ought to encourage us to meditate on the relationship between those themes. What is the relationship between God's care for his people and his superiority to other gods? In what way is he superior to other gods? Well, there are lots of ways he's superior to other gods. He can walk and hear and speak. But I think what the psalmist wants us to realize is our God is superior to other gods because no other God cares for his people the way God cares for his people. No other God is a God of love and compassion, one who will vindicate them when they suffer wrong, and one who will forgive their sin and has redeemed them. And it's that distinctive way in which he is superior to other gods that the psalmist wants to celebrate, and he wants those priests there in the temple to celebrate that as well. And in between these two descriptions of God's superiority in his care for his people, we have in verses 6 through 12 a historical recollection. He's going to go through time. Verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. That's that verse that gave Bilson that beautiful picture this week. I mean, you could feel the wind blowing when you see Bilson's picture, can't you? Look at that thing. Oh my goodness, we're really getting blown up. That's what God is. His power in the creation is taking us back to God as the creator. And then, how does he use that power? In verse 8, which smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants. So when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, God delivered them. He brought judgment upon their adversaries. And that wasn't all. He smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon king of the Amorites and Og king of Bashan and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for an heritage, a heritage unto Israel, his people. Just as in Psalm 107, he gathered them from the east and from the west and from the north and the south, and he brings them into the land that he has prepared for them. That's a historical record. We start with creation, and then we go to Egypt, which is after creation, and then we go to Canaan, which was after Egypt. That's walking through history. Each of those stages happened, then it's done with. We'll move on to the next. But now in verse 13, the picture of time changes. And we're not going through history now. We're talking about that which is eternally true. So the poet's going to contrast this temporal progression that shows God's power and love with eternal statement about him. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. Even though the creation is over, our memory of it isn't over, and we're going to celebrate the fact that our God is the God of creation. Even though the deliverance from Egypt is over, our memory of it is not over, and we're going to keep remembering it and praising God because he is eternal and his name lasts forever. Then once again, he reminds the people of his care for them and how futile the rival deities are. And then in verse 19, we have the second call to praise, the one at the end of the psalm. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi, you that fear the Lord. Bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. We started with praise ye the Lord. That's hallelujah. Here he also says, bless the Lord. And you'll remember when we were studying the end of book 3, we distinguished three words for praise that we find throughout the Psalms. There is a generic word which lies at the heart of the word hallelujah. And it's talking about praise in the most general sense. But there are two other words that focus on specific forms of praise because there are two different modes in which you can praise God. One mode says, God really did great things for me. that really makes me happy. So I want to express my appreciation to him for the blessings he has given me. And the verb that means I say thank you for what God has given me, for his blessings, is to bless the Lord. We bless the Lord for the blessings that he gave us. We have seen both of these verbs in this psalm. He starts and ends with hallelujah, praise the Lord. But then at the end here, he calls on these different groups of people to bless the Lord. So this view of Israel's history is one that says, boy, this made me a lot more comfortable. I'm no longer a slave in Egypt. I'm now back in the land. God has cared for me. He's cast out the enemies before me. And I'm going to praise him because of what he gave to me. Because of what it means to me. That's what we would call thanksgiving. The other verb for praise means to confess. And unfortunately, it's pretty widely translated in our Bible by give thanks to the Lord. It's not what we usually mean by thanksgiving. That's this one down here. But that's the verb that we see all through Psalm 136. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. We are to confess. We are to bear testimony to the fact that God's loyal love endures forever. Here, the praise is not, I feel good. God did something nice for me. He blessed me, so I'm saying thank you. Here, rather, it is what God has done shows how wonderful he is, and I'm going to tell everybody I can about how wonderful God is. It's that side to praise. It's the side to praise that focuses on God's intrinsic character. Now, you've got Psalm 135 and 136, very similar psalms, line for line, sometimes exact quotations between them of what God has done in history. The first one says, I'm going to praise God for what he's done in history because of the blessings it brought me as an Israelite. I'm not in bondage anymore. 136 goes over the same ground, and it says, I'm going to bear testimony that the Lord's loyal love lasts forever. I'm going to tell other people. So now God's mighty works are the basis for my telling other people how wonderful God is and how his loyal love is steadfast and endures forever. There's one little note here in verses 19 to 21 before we go on to Psalm 136. We have here the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, the house of Levi, you that fear the Lord. Twice before we have seen him gather together groups of people. Psalm 115, 9 through 13, and 118, 2 through 4. In both cases, it's been the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, and then more broadly, you that fear the Lord. That's anybody who fears the Lord. Here he adds the house of Levi. I think it's because he's focusing on the priests and the Levites in the temple, watching all night long, giving praise to the Lord, as we read in Psalm 134. He wants the Levites to feel included here. And he exhorts them to join in this praise. Yes, the priests are there at the altar and in the holy place giving praise to God. But you Levites, you're important too. And of course, who was it that wrote many of the psalms that are sung? It was Asaph, the sons of Korah, and perhaps Jeduthun for the songs of the steps. They were Levites. They weren't priests, but they were Levites. Now, Psalm 135. Very similar structure, like 136. Like 135, it's got an opening and closing call to praise. Like 135, it's got a historical recollection, which, like 135, talks about creation and the judgment on Egypt and the conquest of the land. It also has the wilderness wanderings in here, which 135 did not have. And like 135, it talks about God remembering and caring for his people. And that's how it picks up that other chiastic element in Psalm 135. It doesn't reproduce it chiastically, but it does talk about God's care for his people in 23 through 25. Very similar, but several distinctive features. First of all, there's this refrain. Let's read a few verses. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. And so on throughout the entire psalm. This suggests, as I've said, a congregational response. Either between the Levites and the priests, or between the worshipers in the temple and the priests. I prefer to think of it that way. It's in our modern world, it's easy to think of worship as sort of a passive kind of thing. It's not. Worship has to involve us. And if somebody else has been gifted to compose a beautiful song and sing it for the Lord, it's not good for us just to sit there and listen to it and say, "My, that's lovely." We need to say, "Amen," at the giving of thanks, as 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16 says. So there's this refrain. The second thing is, the key word in the refrain is his mercy, his loyal love, his chesed. David actually, this was the foundation of God's forgiveness in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. It's because of his abundant, loyal love that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. It's also the basis, of course, for his judgment of recalcitrant sinners. David actually composed this particular exhortation, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." You can find that in 1 Chronicles 16, in the psalm that he gave the priests to sing when they brought the ark to Jerusalem. And that psalm has been reproduced in Psalm 106, where the refrain also occurs. As I've mentioned to you, that language is reflected throughout Psalm 107. At the dedication of the temple, the people sang this expression, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And 2 Chronicles 5:13 says it was at that moment that the house was filled with a cloud. The glory of the Lord came into the temple at that point. Jeremiah promised that when the people returned from the captivity, they would one another say this to one another, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." That was fulfilled when the foundation of the second temple was laid. Ezra 3:11, they laid the foundation for the temple, and all the people said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." I've mentioned to you that we're not talking now about thanking the Lord for the benefits we receive. The verb means to confess. We are talking about bearing witness to the wonderfulness of God's loyal love, his steadfastness, his intrinsic honesty. Another difference is that throughout Psalm 135, God has one name, and that is Lord, Jehovah. In Psalm 136, he's got four different names. Verse 1, you have three of them right here. "Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." Verse 2, "Give thanks unto the God of gods." Verse 3, "Give thanks to the Lord of lords." And now go to the end of the psalm, "Give thanks unto the God of heaven." Well, we know the name Lord, that's Jehovah. When we call him God of gods, we are remembering that he is superior to all the gods of the heathen. He's the Most High, he's above all of them. When we call him the Lord of lords, we are comparing him now not to other gods, but to earthly rulers, all those who exercise authority in the world, and he is the Lord over all lords. As the expression is amplified in the Revelation, he is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. The last name is interesting in verse 26, the God of heaven. That was actually a pagan name for God. You'll find it in the books of Ezra and Daniel, talking to the pagan kings. They all recognized there was a deity. And they recognized that he was somewhere up there in heaven, didn't know exactly where. They called him the God of heaven. The first use of this expression is when Abraham sends his servant Eliezer to get a bride for Isaac. Eliezer himself comes from Damascus. Abraham was the first generation of Jew, right? He's the first one to be circumcised. So before that point, they were all Gentiles. But Eliezer is specifically called Eliezer of Damascus. And this is the name by which he exhorts Eliezer to go find a bride for Isaac. It's also a name that would be understood by Laban and his family in Mesopotamia, uncircumcised, not yet Jews. Same bloodline, but not of the line of Abraham. We can quickly read through the psalm. I think we've touched on everything else that's here. We read down before to verse 5 is speaking of his creative power. By wisdom he made the heavens. I'll leave out the refrain. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, that was again the creation. To him that made great lights, he's following the order of Genesis here. The first one talked more generally about his great power and the mighty wind that he had treasured up. But here he's actually going through Genesis chapter 1. The sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night. So all that's the creation. In verse 10 we come to his dealings with Egypt. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn and brought out Israel from among them with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. So all that's the Exodus. Again, an amplification of what we saw in Psalm 135. Verse 16, to him which led his people through the wilderness. There's the wilderness wandering, which 135 didn't mention. But now in 17, we're practically quoting Psalm 135, or perhaps the other way around. Perhaps 135 is quoting Psalm 136. I tend to think that Psalm 136 was an older psalm, and Psalm 135, because it is pulling so many pieces of psalms together, pulled some pieces out of this psalm too. To him which smote great kings and slew famous kings, Sihon king of the Amorites and Og the king of Bashan, and gave their land for a heritage, even a heritage unto Israel his servant. So, here is that historical summary of the things that God has done through history. Now, in verse 23, something changes. Who remembered us? Up till now, notice how each idea is introduced. Verse 4, to him, verse 5, to him, verse 6, to him, verse 7, to him, verse 10, to him that did this, to him that did this. Now, in verse 23, it changes the grammar. Instead of to the one who, and then a participle, we have a relative clause with a finite verb. Who did something? That's marking a break. That's setting verse 23 off here, 23 through 25. And now we're talking about memory again. In Psalm 135, we talked about God's name being remembered to all generations. But not just do we remember God to all generations. He remembers us. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies. Here is his care for his people, which we also saw in 135. But not just does he care for his people. Verse 25, who giveth food to all flesh. He's not just the God of Israel, his people. He's the God of all flesh. And then he closes finally, oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. And there's that name that a Gentile would recognize. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. So this psalm is a call to praise God. The worshipers are expected to respond at each time by acknowledging that God's loyal love endures forever. And it starts off with Israel, but it ends up with the Gentiles. It ends up exhorting us, who are not of the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Yeah, this is a Gentile tweak at the end. So those you see form the appendix to the Psalms of the Steps, and then Psalm 137 that we've already read is the preface to the Psalms of David. It's fine. We're back from captivity. We're singing praise to God. But what about the wickedness that's been done? What about the sin that has been committed and the people that have not repented and not come back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord? What happens to them? That requires the judgment of a righteous king. And we're going to see that in the Psalms of David. 137 is our introduction to that. And if it looks distasteful and if it looks ugly, it's because sin is ugly. But if God is going to be a God of loyal love, he must not only forgive and comfort and redeem his people in love, he must be loyal and truthful to his own word. And that's what we see in 137 and then in the rule of the Messianic King pictured in the final Psalms of David. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are the kind of God you are. Lord, there are many, many nations that have gods that are not characterized by loyal love. They are not gods who both forgive iniquity and transgression and sin and yet also hold evildoers accountable. They are certainly not gods who send their own son to bear the sin of their people so that they can be both just and the justifier of those who believe. Father, we thank you today that you are such a God. We glorify your name that you are a God of loyal love. And we pray that as we go through our lives, you will help us at every turn, to everyone we meet, to bear testimony to this wonderful principle, to declare that your loyal love endures forever and to encourage other people to join with us in that psalm of praise. Thank you, Father, for this portion and for your spiritual direction today. In our Savior's name, amen. A number of settings of these psalms. We have one in the blue book, but I thought we would sing the one that's inside the back cover of our hymnal, because if it's not called to your attention, you might not recognize that that's what it is. It's John Milton's paraphrase of portions of Psalm 136. So if you'll pick up your hymnal, inside the back cover, let us with a gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind, for his mercies shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. When you have that, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.